in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. So we'll just read the first three verses. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, let's just pray again, shall we, before we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word, Lord God, and your word. Your words are truth, your words are life. And Lord God, we pray that as we consider this subject together tonight, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would come and give us understanding. Lord God, here's a subject that is before us that, Lord God, is fraught with so much confusion, especially in the church, Lord God, due to various interpretations of your word, but Lord God, has led to so much confusion. And I pray that, Lord God, what we consider this evening and God willing next Sunday evening, Lord God, will bring clarity of thought to our minds. And the Lord God, we would see through all of this. We would see through your relationship, your dealings with the people of Israel, that Lord God, you are indeed a God to be trusted, a God who, Lord God, we can absolutely rely upon, a God who keeps his promises. So Lord God, we commit ourselves to you now, we submit ourselves to you, and we pray that, Lord, you will come by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So well, you'll recall that last week we were considering together in the main chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis, and in those passages we're told about the origins of Babylon and the attempts that were made at that time under the leadership of a man called Nimrod, whose name means rebel, attempts to form a sort of united one world empire of men who stood together in opposition to God and his purposes for them and for this world. Back in the first verse of Genesis chapter 9, God had said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And God's aim in that was that ultimately, we're told in Acts 17, that men would find faith in God and men would walk with God. But these people in the time of Nimrod, they were having none of that. They decided that they knew best. They decided that they had plans for their own life and for their own future. They wanted to be masters, if you like, of their own destiny. And if you think about it, that really is the essence of sin. It's man choosing his will over God's. And so that is what that was all about. And we looked at that last week and we saw that the way that Nimrod sought to establish his empire was twofold, if you like. He first of all sought to provide strong leadership, both politically and militarily, with himself as the head, the political head, the military head of that empire, but also with the help of his wife, a woman called Semiramis, they sought to establish a new religion, a religious system known as the Babylonian Mysteries, over which his wife Semiramis presided as the kind of high priestess of that religion, and the people loved it. The people embraced it, and through it, the hearts were won. They were won. And yet this religion, like everything else in that kingdom that Nimrod sought to establish, it was fake. It was empty. It was a counterfeit version of the truth. It was a counterfeit version, a fake version of what God had for his people. It was a deception that the spiritually blind of that generation willfully embraced, just like they do today. If you look at the world today, look at the politics of today, don't you think it's just empty? It's fake. It's built upon lies and promises that are never kept. I mean, a politician's promises, they are a joke, aren't they? They're a standing joke, because rarely does a politician keep his promises. It's all empty. And so it is with the religions of this world. It's fake. It's counterfeit. It seems to offer much to those who embrace the various religions. But without the true God, it's empty. Without his truth, it's empty. Now, what we saw last week is that at that time, the Lord intervened. And so he broke apart, as it were, Nimrod's plans and the plans of the people at that time. And so Nimrod's empire failed. Just as, actually, if you look back across the panorama of human history, every empire that's ever been has failed. No matter how big they became, no matter how great they became, and they say that no empire was greater than the British Empire for size, but it failed, just like every empire of man fails. But the vision and the aims that Nimrod had for this one world empire, ruled over by one head, that never went away. That remained. That never vanished. And successive men and organisations have been seeking to re-establish it ever since. We tried to show last week that today, great efforts are being made to bring about this one world empire that, according to the Bible, fake though it is and counterfeit though it is, it actually will come. It will be established under that personage the Bible refers to as the man of sin, or the Antichrist, or the beast. He will be head over a one world empire, and there will also be a one world religion, just as in the time of Nimrod, that will be headed up by one the Bible calls the false prophet. And as we'll see, if we carry on with this series on prophecy, especially when we get into Revelation and things like, we'll see that actually the world is well down the line, well on the way to these things actually being established today. But what we've got to do now, and in an effort really that I've been trying to do over these last few weeks, is really to kind of paint a sort of background picture to all of this and bring out things that I feel have to be understood and grasped if we're to understand what the Bible has to say about end times prophecy. We need now to come to really the next principal character that the Bible introduces us to, and the nation that came from him. That principal character is Abraham, and the nation, of course, that came from him is Israel. Israel is vital to understanding. Israel really is the key to understanding the timings associated with the second coming of Christ. It's interesting, don't you think, that the nation of Israel, and if you look at the map, I should have brought my globe down, but the nation of Israel itself, as it is now, is so tiny that on my map, you can hardly even see it. You've got to get your eye about there to even realise it's there. And of course, all the time, they're adjusting the boundaries or wanting Israel to give up more and more ground, so it's becoming less and less. And when you think just how many Jews actually live in Israel, not many, isn't it surprising that such a small country, a small nation with a capital, with Jerusalem, that really has no strategic value in terms of its geographical location or anything like that, should be so prominent in the news constantly? Not surprising, but actually, as readers of the Bible, it shouldn't surprise us at all. It should only surprise us if we actually don't understand. But if we do understand, we'll understand exactly why that is, why Israel is such a big deal. And you will also notice, if you watch the news and you listen to the news, especially if you watch and listen to the BBC news, how unbelievably anti-Israel all the news is. It's incredible. There's a letter I pinned up on the notice board. Do you want to read it? It's written by a Jew, a rabbi from Israel, but it puts you right in your thinking about the way, particularly the BBC report on Israel. But I want to read you a poem now. Well, it's not a poem, actually. These are words to a song written by somebody called Zimmerman. Now, there's a Jewish name if you ever heard one. This is written by someone called Robert Zimmerman. And this song, is all about Israel. And Israel is caricatured in this song by the name The Neighbourhood Bully. The song is called The Neighbourhood Bully, and the neighbourhood bully is Israel. And the reason Israel is called Neighbourhood Bully in this song is because that's how Israel is portrayed in the news, isn't it? An apt title for Israel. And this is what it says. Well, the neighbourhood bully is just one man. His enemies say he's on their land. They got him outnumbered about 1,000,000 to 1. He got no place to escape to, no place to run. He's the neighbourhood bully. The neighbourhood bully just lives to survive. He's criticised and condemned for being alive. He's not supposed to fight back. He's supposed to have thick skin. He's supposed to lay down and die when his door is kicked in. He's the neighbourhood bully. The neighbourhood bully, been driven out of every land. He's wandered the earth, an exiled man. Seen his family scattered, his people hounded and torn. He's always on trial for just being born. He's the neighbourhood bully. Well, he knocked out a lynch mob. He was criticised. Old women condemned him, said he should apologise. Then he destroyed a bomb factory. Nobody was glad. The bombs were meant for him. He was supposed to feel bad. He's the neighbourhood bully. Well, the chances are against it, and the odds are slim, that he'll live by the rules that the world makes for him. Because there's a noose at his neck and a gun at his back and a license to kill him, given out to every maniac. He's the neighbourhood bully. He got no allies to really speak of. What he gets, he must pay for. He don't get it out of love. He buys obsolete weapons and he won't be denied. But no one sends flesh and blood to fight by his side. He's the neighbourhood bully. Well, he's surrounded by pacifists who all want peace. They pray for it nightly that the bloodshed must cease. But they wouldn't hurt a fly. To hurt one, they would weep. But they lay and they wait for this bully to fall asleep. He's the neighbourhood bully. Every empire that's enslaved him is gone. Egypt and Rome, even the great Babylon. He's made a garden of paradise in the desert sand. In bed with nobody, under no one's command. He's the neighbourhood bully. Now his holiest books have been trampled upon. No contract he signed was worth what it was written on. He took the crumbs of the world and he turned it into wealth. Took sickness and disease and he turned it into health. He's the neighbourhood bully. What's anybody indebted to him for? Nothing, they say. He just likes to cause war. Pride and prejudice and superstition indeed. They wait for this bully like a dog waits to feed. He's the neighbourhood bully. What has he done to wear so many scars? Does he change the course of rivers? Does he pollute the moon and stars? Neighbourhood bully, standing on the hill, running out the clock, time standing still. Neighbourhood bully. I think that's a great song, and it sums up perfectly the situation it is, as it is for Israel today. But the interesting thing is, as I said earlier, why should Israel be even here today? This is a people who, until 1948, when they were recognised again as a nation by the League of Nations, that then as it was called, now the United Nations, of course, they had not even had their own land since really the end of the first century. Ever since they've, as he put it there, wandered the earth like an exiled man. And yet they have retained their distinct ethnic identity as Jews. not mixed. You know, there is no other nation on earth that that has ever happened to. You know, the nations that were driven out of their lands in ancient times just assimilated with other nations and ceased to be whatever they were before. But not the Jews. They've remained distinct, a distinct ethnic group of people who could trace their lineage back to Abraham via Isaac, you see. And you've got to ask yourself, how is that? How is that? Why is that? And the answer is because, you see, God has certain plans and purposes for this world and for Israel that means it's necessary that a distinct group of people, the Jews, actually retain their identity. Otherwise, if they didn't, the things that God has said in his word, the things that God has promised in his word couldn't come to pass. God has preserved them as a distinct people. Somebody once said, if somebody asked me why I believe there is a God, I'll say the Jew. The fact that the Jew is still in existence is proof positive there's a God. And it's the God of the Bible. He's preserved this people. And yet anti-Semitism is not just something that Adolf Hitler invented when he tried to annihilate a whole race of people. Anti-Semitism is not just something political by, you know, fascists and right-wing extremists or Muslims. Anti-Semitism, there is a kind of theological anti-Semitism that the Church of Jesus Christ today is absolutely riddled with. But I would put it to you that all forms of anti-Semitism, that is Jew hatred or ideas that think the Jews are nothing in the eyes of God and should not be thought of as anything and do not even count as far as the word of God or God is concerned anymore, all forms of anti-Semitism, whether political or religious or theological, are satanic. They are satanic, nothing less, in my opinion. And so, if we are to understand prophecy, especially end times prophecy, you've got to understand Israel. If you don't understand anything else, you've got to understand Israel. So this week and next week, I want us to consider Israel, and particularly God's promises and God's covenants with Israel. Because there's an extremely important issue involved in all of this. But before we come to the covenants, let's just first of all notice something about the call of Abraham that we read there in Genesis chapter 12. And you'll notice what the Lord said to Abraham when he called him. The first thing was, get out of your country. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I would say this evening, that's a tough call if you think about it. It's a tough call. God's saying to him, look, you know, you've got to leave the country that you've lived in these 60 odd years of your life. You've got to leave your family. Listen, his business life was there. His business contacts were there. His family contacts were there. A lifetime of friendships were there. And God says, leave it. Leave it all behind. But we have to understand where Abraham was living. We have to understand where he was. He lived in a city called Ur, in the land of Chaldea, in the territory of Babylon. There is a great, you know that picture I put up last week, the ziggurats, the step pyramids? There is something called the Great Pyramid of the Great Ziggurat of Ur. And it's there today. The architectural ruins of it are there today. It was massive. In other words, the place where Abraham lived was the very centre of that fake, that counterfeit, that idolatrous religion that started in the time of Nimrod and was practised at that time. Now the Lord had tremendous plans for Abraham. And Abraham, God intended to be actually a key figure in the implementation of God's plans for this world and for his people. Yet first, Abraham must leave that place where he'd been brought up. He had to get out. He had to get away from it and all its influences. Not just the kind of socio-political influences. They were everywhere. They were wherever else he would have gone. But it seems to me, mainly, he had to get away from that false religion, that idolatry. Abraham was an idolater. And he had to leave that behind. He had to get away from it. And I'm reminded of what it says in Revelation 18:4. Come out from among them, my people, and be ye separate, and I will receive you, says the Lord. And that, of course, is in a chapter that's dealing with Babylon. And God says to his people, come out from among it. Think about what we were thinking about this morning, about the idolatry and all that goes on. Come out from amongst them, my people, and be separate, says the Lord. So first of all, Abraham is commanded by God to leave all of that behind. And then here, God made certain promises to Abraham. I don't intend to try and expound this in any depth here, but if you just look at verses 1 to 3, the promises God made to Abraham consist of various things. Verse 1, a land for his descendants. Leave your family from your father's house to a land. I will show you. God promises him a land. Verse 2, God is going to make from him a great nation. Abraham is going to have many, many descendants, although his wife's barren and they've got no children at the moment, and they're old. But God's going to make from him a great nation. He's going to have many descendants. Verse 2, God would bless him. Verse 2, God would give him a great name. Verse 2, God would make Abraham a blessing. And verse 3, God would bless those who blessed Abraham and his descendants. And he would curse all who cursed him and them. Yeah? Never curse a Jew. No, never curse a Jew. I think the church is in trouble, you know. Because there is this theology going around. And basically, it's a curse on Israel, in a manner of speaking. God says he will bless those who bless them, and he will curse those who curse them. Now, as I say, I don't have time to expound all that tonight, but that's the essence of God's promises to him. And the Lord gives more specific details. That is basically the general promises to Abraham. And God, as it were, adds meat to the bones in the following chapters of Genesis, both to Abraham. He gives more specific details concerning actually things like the boundaries of the land of Israel. And interestingly, you know, Israel have never occupied the whole of the territory that God promised to them. Never. They've never promised. If you want to know what the territory is, then if you look at chapter 15, somewhere at the end of that passage, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Where's the river Euphrates? It's in Iraq, isn't it? It's right over in Iraq. What's the river of Egypt? Well, some think it's the River Nile, but others think it's actually a smaller river, slightly further up the coast, but even so, further down than where Israel is today. So from that river, right to the river Euphrates, and then it goes on to give the boundaries. And even in the time of Solomon, which was the kind of the widest, the greatest area that Israel have ever occupied in all the history, even that doesn't come close to this. They have never, ever actually... there you are, that's the river of Egypt is either... Well, there's the Nile. The other river is somewhere just further up there, somewhere, I think. That might be it, I don't know. Anyway, be on your Bible maps anyhow. But no, they've never actually occupied. But so God puts more details on these promises, both to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to the Israelites as you read through the Bible. And the promises that God makes to Abraham, really, in a sense, they fall into three categories. There's a promise of a national land for Israel, which we've just spoken about. there is a promise of numerous descendants through Isaac, and it's important to say that because, of course, the Muslims also revere Abraham and see him as their patriarch, and they claim to trace their lineage through his son Ishmael. But the Bible's clear that the descendants who are the children of promise are through his son Isaac. So God promises a land, he promises numerous descendants who would form a great nation. And thirdly, there is a promise of redemption, both for national Israel and universally through Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, you see. So the question we have to ask, and the important question about all of this, is our God a God who keeps his promises or not? If he makes promises, does he keep them? Yes or no? And there's a lot of heads nodding in here. Well, not a lot because there's not a lot of us here. But the heads that are here are more or less nodding tonight that we want to believe, at least, don't we, that our God is a God who keeps his promises. Because let's face it, folks, if God is not a God who keeps his promises, maybe we're all in trouble tonight. Seriously. I am, anyhow. If God's not a God who keeps his promises. So let's think then about the promises of God. Let's think about, rather, the covenants that God made with Abraham and with his descendants, with the people of Israel. And altogether in the Old Testament, as pertaining to the nation of Israel, and including this first covenant that we've just read the basics of in chapter 12, which we call the Abrahamic covenant, there are five covenants in the Old Testament that relate to Israel. And they are usually called by Bible students and theologians, they're usually referred to by these sorts of names. There is the Abrahamic covenant. And if anybody's taking notes, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, Genesis 13, 14, 15 and 16, and 7, sorry, Genesis chapters 13, verse 14, and then chapter 15 and chapter 17 is where you get the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. There is the Mosaic covenant, which is really kind of summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which you'll recall consists of the first 15 verses, the blessings that God promises upon Israel if they keep covenant, and the rest of the chapter is the cursings that will come upon them if they don't. That's the Mosaic covenant. And then the third covenant is what we call the Palestinian covenant. Well, it used to be referred to as a Palestinian covenant, but I don't like to refer to it as that myself, because in modern times, that kind of, because there is a certain people who call themselves Palestinians, it sows a little bit of confusion. But the Palestinian covenant is really the land covenant. It's God's covenant concerning the land that he would give them. Palestinian or land covenant. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 5. And then there's the Davidic covenant, which you read about in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 16, for anybody taking notes. And then lastly, there's what's called the New Covenant, which we'll read a bit of later on in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 40. So five covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Now, the point is this, that when two people or two groups of people enter into a covenant together, essentially there's two kinds of covenant that people might enter into. One is what we would refer to as a conditional covenant. And a conditional covenant is like say I entered into a covenant with Alex and I said, Alex, I promise to do A, B and C for you if you do D, E and F. In other words, my fulfilling my promise to Alex is contingent upon him meeting certain criteria. So I promise to do this if you do that. That's a conditional covenant. It's promises based on certain conditions being met. Okay? And of those five covenants that I've just referred to, For example, the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. It tells us in Galatians chapter 3, though, that the Mosaic covenant was brought in as a temporary covenant. Not a permanent one, a temporary one. Let me prove that to you. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. And this I say, that the law, now this is referring to the Mosaic law, if you read back a little bit, the law which was 430 years later, that is 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, so it was introduced later on in the time of Moses, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, that's the Mosaic law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till, mark that word, the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So what that's saying is, the Mosaic law was introduced after the original covenant with Abraham, and it was only a temporary measure. It was only for a period of time until something else came later. But the thing about the Mosaic covenant is, it's a conditional covenant. So if you read Deuteronomy 28, which we don't have time to do, God is effectively saying there, if you will keep covenant, these are the blessings that will come upon you. And then later on in the chapter, but if you don't, these are the curses that will come upon you. That's conditional, isn't it? You'll get the blessings if you do. But if you don't, you won't. You'll get the cursings. But there's another kind of covenant that people sometimes enter in with each other. And that's what we might refer to as an unconditional covenant. So that, again, if I enter into an unconditional covenant with Alex, I might just say, Alex, I promise to do this for you. I'm gonna leave to you, Alex, when I die, I'm going to leave to you this, this, this and this. And I sign it, full stop, that's it. And it's not contingent on Alex doing anything. I'm just saying I'm covenanting to give to you this. It doesn't depend on anything. It just depends on my promise. That's an unconditional covenant. Are you with me? And lots of people make them. People leave a will. And they leave the house, the belongings to the children or whatever. And there's no conditions. They might put conditions in and then it becomes a conditional one. They might say, when such a body reaches the age of 18, then that's conditional. They've got to reach the age of 18. But if they just leave everything to the child, that's unconditional. The child's going to get what has been covenanted, what has been promised to them. So coming back to these five covenants, apart from the Mosaic one, which we've already seen is conditional. When you look at the other four, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, if you look very carefully at all the wording in those passages which I gave you the details of earlier, where they're all written, what you'll find is they're all unconditional. They are unconditional covenants of promise. In other words, that God promises to do something for Israel, irrespective of what they do or don't do, as far as these covenants are concerned. They're unconditional. For example, to Abraham, God promises to give him numerous descendants. a land for his descendants to live in, a son who would come from his own body. Ultimately, that the Saviour would be one of his descendants. And there's no if, Abraham, you do this, you'll get those things. If you do such and such, Abraham, you'll get them. That isn't there. God just covenants and promises. In fact, Genesis chapter 15, which I find a very extremely interesting chapter, again, I'm not going to read it because of time, it's a very mysterious chapter in which, God, as it were, causes this great deep sleep to come upon Abraham. And while he sleeps, he tells Abraham to take these various animals and cut them into two and divide the animals, one on that side, half on that side and that half on that side. And then God puts Abraham to sleep. And while Abraham sleeps, this darkness comes and he sees like a fire that's burning, and it passes between these animals, you see. It's a very mysterious chapter. And then God promises what he's going to do for Abraham concerning the descendants, concerning the land, and so on and so forth. And people say, well, what is that all about? And what that is the cutting of a covenant. And what they used to do in ancient times in the Middle East, if two people, say two businessmen, entered into a covenant together, what they would do is they would take an animal or animals and they would cut it in two, and then they would make the promises to one another. They would enter into the covenant and they would walk between these divided animals. And basically what they were saying to each other is, if I break my covenant, then let this happen to me. Basically, that's what you were saying. Let that happen to me if I break covenant. So by passing, and they would both parties would pass through these divided animals, you see. But when you look at Genesis 15, Abraham doesn't walk between the animals. He's asleep. But God, in the form of this burning torch, passes through on his own. And what that is God saying, I covenant, it is upon me that the guarantee is of this covenant being met. It had nothing to do with what Abraham did. Are you with me? So God, as it were, Abraham does the dividing, but God actually confirms it by passing through himself. So it's unconditional, and God makes these various promises to Abraham that are unconditional promises. Likewise, as we'll see next week, God willing, in the Palestinian or land covenant, God promises to restore Israel to the land that he promised to give them. This particular land that is designated, the boundaries are designated within the scriptures. And God promises that he will restore his people Israel, who are scattered amongst all the nations, and he would restore them to this land that he's promised them. Now, some people of a particular theological point of view think that Israel today are not going to get that because they believe that God did that once before. You remember when they were exiled into Babylon and God restored them from Babylon to the land that he'd given them? They say, well, that was it. That was God restoring. That was God fulfilling that promise then. So you shouldn't look for it again. Have they never read Isaiah 11? What does it say in Isaiah 11? Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. Come on, page, turn over. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, from Elam, Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. No, mark that, the second time. In other words, what God did after Babylon, he's going to do it again, a second time. Let me tell you, that hasn't happened yet. So does God keep his word? Or does that word through Isaiah fail? I put it to you, it can't possibly fail. If God said it, God must be going to do it. So, those are unconditional promises. The Davidic covenant promises that David would always have a son sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, reigning over an everlasting kingdom. The new covenant promises a national restoration for Israel as a nation. Promises that. A national spiritual restoration. And these are unconditional promises. In other words, not if they do such and such. God says he will bring it about himself. These are unconditional promises, you see. And we've got to understand that. So, again, the question must be asked. Since God has promised these things to Israel, have these promises already come to pass? And the answer to that is, some of them have, at least partially. I mean, you could say Israel became a great nation. And you might even want to say, well, they always have been and still are, although that would depend on your definition of great. If your definition of great is many of them, then yes, they still are and have been in the interim centuries. So you could say, you know, that was sort of fulfilled. They did occupy the land, at least part of it, for a few hundred years. They did, for a time. David did have sons reigning on his throne in Jerusalem for a few hundred years after he died. Abraham has a great name. He still has a great name in the world today. The three monotheistic, great, with a lowercase g, religions of the world all revere Abraham. That is Christianity, Judaism and Islam, all revere Abraham. He has a great name in the world. The blessings and the cursings, they've happened. If you read Deuteronomy 28 and 29, they've happened to Israel most certainly. However, we have to say that at best, all these promises that God made to Israel have only been partially fulfilled. Definitely. They've never been fulfilled to the full extent of what God actually promised. Again, take the land. They've never occupied the land that God promised them, never. And they've certainly not occupied it continually. God says, as we'll see next week, he gives them that land as an everlasting possession. They haven't had that, have they? And right now, most Jews in the world, most who are descendants of Abraham through Isaac, are scattered throughout all the world. And so, at best, these promises that God made have only been partially fulfilled. And so, that all leads us to this very serious question indeed. I want to say that the subject of Israel is not like just a kind of, you know, subject of minor detail or minor interest. This is of paramount importance, because the question is, if these were unconditional covenants, promises made by God, why haven't they happened? Why haven't they been fulfilled if God made these promises? And there are several possibilities that people have suggested and do suggest as to why these promises that God made to Israel have not been fulfilled. Suggestion number one is that God has changed his mind about Israel. God's changed his mind. But then I want you to notice Romans chapter 11. And verse 29, it says there, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Well, thank God for that. That's all I can say. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, without repentance, it says in the Authorized Version. Thank God for that, because if God changes his mind, you know, one minute he says, I'm going to bless your descendants, Abraham, and then later on says, oh, I've changed my mind. Then if he changes his mind about them, I'm sorry, he might change his mind about you. Where will that leave you? I don't believe God changes his mind. I believe that what it says there is true. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So another suggestion is, perhaps God has given up on Israel. After all, they were constantly going astray. I mean, any kind of superficial reading of the Old Testament reveals that. They were constantly wandering. They were constantly going astray. So some might suggest, well, they rebelled just once too often. Just once too often. And God in the end said, enough's enough. That's it. But I want to point your attention now to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll read verses 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. That should be enough to actually put an end to any suggestion that Israel sinned just once too often and God has, as it were, said, they are no longer a nation before me. What God is saying, effectively, is if the ordinances of the sun, if the sun stops coming up and the moon stops coming round, or if the heavens above, that is the full distance of the universe and everything in it, can be searched out completely, and the foundations of the earth below can be fully known, then and only then will Israel cease to be a nation before me. In other words, that's impossible. It's never going to happen. That's what God is saying. So other people suggest that, well, okay, perhaps God intended to bless Israel with all and with these promises, but ultimately he failed to make it so. Do you really want to entertain that one? No. So let's just forget that one. But then, of course, we've got this other one, and this is the prevalent one in the church today. And as a matter of fact, this theology that I'm going to refer to here really gave Hitler a bit of extra, a lot of extra support for what he did, because the church believed what I'm about to tell you. This is, nowadays it's suggested that it's not so much that God hasn't fulfilled his promises to Israel, but that Israel as a nation forfeited the blessings because they rejected the Messiah. And so those blessings that God promised to Israel have now been transferred to the church, who are called spiritual Israel. They are the spiritual descendants of Israel. And so the church now has got the blessings that God promised to Israel, because the church has replaced Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. And that's called replacement theology. The church is Israel, in other words, is what they are teaching. But there are more problems with that teaching than I care to mention. Might come back to it next week, but let's just flick over to Jeremiah 33, because this really should be the answer to those who believe that vile teaching that, I have to say, started with Saint Augustine, who, as a matter of fact, is really the father of Roman Catholicism. Augustine is, but he's also adopted as the big daddy of the reformers too. And that's the problem. I'm not saying everything Augustine taught was wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But certainly replacement theology in its modern form began with Augustine, or at least was systematized by Augustine, who's really one of the fathers of Catholicism in that sense. But anyway, Jeremiah 33 and verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if there should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them." That is God's word against replacement theology. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that there should no longer be a nation before them. I wish they'd read that and take it seriously. So that's replacement theology. So the point is, what do you do then if the church... if that was correct, if replacement theology was correct, and the church then is Israel now, and the blessings have passed upon the church, the question I have, you see, is what do you do about these literal promises of blessings that God gave to Abraham's descendants? For example, a land with specific boundaries that are described, the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates and so on and so forth. What do you do with that? If the church is Israel, what are we going to do with that one? Well, I'll tell you what replacement theologists do. They spiritualize it. They make it mean something else, something spiritual. What? Well, it all depends who the preacher is, you see. But you can't take the blessings literally if you believe in replacement theology. But there is another possibility concerning these unconditional promises, and it's the right one. This is the right one. And it's that these promises God made to Israel have not been entirely fulfilled yet. But they will be. They will be. They will be fulfilled in all the literal details exactly as God promised to Israel. In other words, Israel as a nation will one day possess all of that land. Today you hear a phrase over and over again, especially on the BBC, about Israel and building dwellings in what they call the occupied territories. And what they mean by that is that Israel are building those houses on land that they are occupying but isn't legally theirs. It belongs to somebody else, i.e. the so-called Palestinians. The deeds are here for whose the land is. They've got every right to occupy that territory and more besides, because it's been given them by God himself. And that's why this is important to Christians, because what we're seeing on the news today is actually a war that's not just about, you know, who owns a section of land somewhere in the Middle East. What this is all about that's on the news is, can God fulfill his promises or not? That's what this is really all about. And what Satan wants to do is annihilate the Jews altogether. He's been trying to do that for centuries, to get rid of them altogether. Why? Because if Satan could get rid of the Jews, God's promises can't be fulfilled. If President Ahmadinejad of Iran got his way, once he's got his nukes, and he could, as he's publicly, you know, bless him. I mean, I don't mean bless him. I mean at least acknowledge that he's being honest, publicly has declared what he wants to do, not once, but several times. He wants to remove the Zionists from that land altogether. He wants to annihilate, he wants to push them into the Mediterranean Sea, get rid of them altogether. Arab and Muslim nations, on their maps, in their schools, Israel doesn't exist. You know that, don't you? There is no Israel on a Muslim's map. It's Palestine. It belongs to the Palestinians. You see, and what that is all about is you can get rid of Israel, or you can stop them from ever occupying that land. Then the promises of God can't be fulfilled. But they'll not succeed. They can't possibly succeed. Because the promises and prophecies in God's word concerning events that are yet to be in the not-too-distant future require that there be Jews and require that there be a land of Israel in which the Jews are. One last thing before I finish. A lot of people who look at this think, but what seems so wrong and you can't understand about present-day modern Israel is that they're back in the land, at least some Jews are, they're back in the land, but in the most part, they've not been restored to the faith. They'd still not accepted the Messiah. So, but doesn't the scripture say that God will restore them, you know, spiritually first and then bring them back to the land? No, it doesn't. Read again those chapters I read earlier in the meeting, Ezekiel 36 and 37, and what you'll discover is they brought back to the land first, and then God breathed life into them. Think about the bones. The church has been preaching that for donkey's years, as though it's about spiritual revival among Gentiles. It tells you in the passage, this is the whole house of Israel. Not spiritual Israel, that the replacement theology thinks it is, but Israel. There was no church of Gentiles in the time of Ezekiel. Israel was Israel. And God says, this is the whole house of Israel. Here they are, a load of dry bones. There's no spiritual life in them. But what happens? Ezekiel prophesies to the bones, and the bones come together. That's Israel, who've been scattered throughout the world, coming together. But there they are in the land, but there's still a pile of bones. There's still no life in them. So Ezekiel prophesies to them, and skin comes upon them, and sinews. But they're still all dead. Spiritually, they're dead. So he says, prophesy to the four winds. Prophesy breath into them. And breath comes into them, and they come to life, but they're in the land first. And then spiritual life will come to them at the appointed time. That's Israel. And it's so important that you understand Israel, otherwise you don't understand the rest of the prophecies concerning the end times. So we'll continue with that next week. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? And then we'll go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord God, in particular, that, Lord, these things concerning your people Israel, we are seeing, Lord God, these things being worked out, even on our news, Lord God, not every day, but, Lord, many days, Lord God, we see the events in the Middle East, the changes that have taken place there in the various countries surrounding Israel over the last few months. And, Lord God, we can see that all this is working towards a scenario that, Lord God, is described in your word. Lord God, has been described in your word hundreds and hundreds of years before. And Lord God, we praise you that you're a God who keeps his promises. You're a God who has plans and purposes for this world and for your people. Plans and purposes that you are capable of bringing to pass, and you are bringing to pass. And Lord God, that just fills us with confidence. It fills us with hope. It fills us with a sense of expectation. So Lord God, I pray that you'll give us understanding of these things. Lord God, cause us to be a people who would pray for the Jews, who would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord God, even as we're instructed to do in your word. Lord God, it is one thing that we are told that we ought to pray for, the peace of Jerusalem. So, Lord God, I pray that we would be the sort of people who would take your word seriously, even on issues like that. And so, Lord God, these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.